Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Good morning. You look very pretty this morning. You probably look better from here than I look from there. It's really an honor to be here. I honor your pastors. They're two of my favorite people. They are down to earth, and I greatly appreciate them. And you're in a blessed place to be under their building. You know, a lot of Christians are looking to be blessed, but it's crazy to look to be blessed, because Ephesians 1:3 tells us we are blessed. It says that God has already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The blessing is upon us. But what Jesus is doing, he's building us. People don't want to be built, they want to be blessed. Because to be built, you've got to be active. Because if you're not active, you're not being built. The only way you grow is by becoming active with what God says. You don't grow in here. This is an important part, but you grow by taking this and applying it to your life. That's when you grow. I think I'll talk to these people for a while. I said, you don't grow in here. It's an important part of your life, but what you hear in here, you have to apply it to your life out there, and that's when you grow. And so God really wants to build us. Inside of every person here, there are untapped gifts that the Lord has put in you. You know, overcoming is not just about what you can get. Overcoming is God using you to give into the lives of others to where the captives are set free. And God's called everybody to do that. There are many Christians who think that the primary reason they're saved is so that they can go to heaven when they die. Some people believe that that's what salvation is. Salvation means I'm going to heaven when I die. Well, listen, I was saved in 1971. In December, that will have been 45 years ago. So if the only reason for my salvation is so that I can go to heaven when I die, it would have been better I died the day that I was saved. As a matter of fact, if the only reason for our salvation is to go to heaven when we die, I suggest we incorporate pistols into the altar ministry, and when people get saved, send them to heaven. Surely I jest. You know, God wants us to go to heaven when we die, but listen, we're not dead. God wants to raise everybody up to be his son or his daughter, to reflect his life to others. There's much work to be done. We don't like the word work, but being a believer is about work. I don't work to become a believer, but I'm saved for good works. And that is the gospel. And a lot of people, they don't want to hear that, but it's a fact. Today I want to sow a seed into your heart. To me, it's one of the most significant things that I am learning. I have not learned everything yet about anything. I don't know everything there is to know about any subject. I'm a work in progress, just like you. But what God has showed me, I want to share with you this morning about the harvest. Having a heart for the harvest. Having a heart for the harvest. The harvest is everywhere. And God wants us to have a heart. As a matter of fact, we need to understand something. God lives in us. If you want to know where God lives, he lives in the church through the person of the Holy Spirit. God the Father is seated in heaven. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, lives on the inside of the believers. He doesn't live in this building. You don't have to come to this building to experience the Holy Spirit. You can experience the Holy Spirit in the shower every morning. You can experience the Holy Spirit as you're driving your car. But he wants to use you. And he has a heart for the harvest of souls. And if we see people that are lost in sin and all of their debauchery and all of the things they're doing that I myself used to do and many of you used to do, and we have disdain for them and we're not interested in them, we're more in tune to the flesh than we are to the spirit, because God's heart breaks for them. See, God didn't make us religious. If we're religious, we made ourselves that. God doesn't give religion. Religion is of the devil. Religion is a man-made system of doing good works, putting them together and presenting them to God and say, God, accept me on the basis of what I've done. That's religion. But we don't have relationship. We don't have religion. We have life, and we have relationship with the living God. And he did all the work, and he presents it to us and sparks faith in our hearts. And when we mix our faith with what he says and what he's done, then we come to new life, which is not religious. It's not religious. A heart for the harvest. Subtitled, discerning the multitudes, or discerning the crowds. The Bible talks about multitudes. Probably a more understanding word for us in our generation is crowds. There's crowds everywhere. The prophet said multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, because the day of the Lord is great in the valley of decision. And a lot of people don't know what to decide for. You know, a lot of people are doing what they do because they're in a multi-generational trap. They do what they do because great-granddaddy, great-granddaddy, great-great-granddaddy, great-daddy, great-granddaddy, daddy, and now us, and then on and on and on. And it's up to us by the Spirit of God to break that generational bondage. See, you have to understand, the whole story of the Bible is God does nothing on the earth except through people that are his agents. When God delivered Egypt, he sent Moses. He didn't send the Spirit without Moses. When God saved the world, he sent a man born of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. God wanted to raise up sons and daughters in Lusaka. And so he sent a man and a woman and many other men and women. You know, Jesus has one church in Lusaka. His church has various names. I know Monty Lombard in this city. God sent Monty Lombard to this city to impact the lives of people. But he sends people. And God wants to send you to your neighborhood, to your home. Not to preach to them first, but to live a life that's different. Our first message is our lives. So we need to discern the multitudes that are around us, like Jesus did. Three words. Jesus discerned them, he diagnosed them, and he gave the solution for them. So Jesus has already discerned the multitudes, the crowds, the masses. He diagnosed their condition. And he's given the solution or the remedy. And we want to consider that. We're going to see what he did. And I'm going to begin by reading Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and go through the second verse of chapter 5. I'm not going to really make any comments on this, but I want you to see, I'll make comments before. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus began his ministry by connecting with people. Jesus began his ministry by connecting with people. If you want to make a disciple, you have to first make a friend. Jesus was called a friend of sinners, and the church has been taught to avoid sinners. That's a lie. We're not to avoid sinners. We're to love sinners. We're to serve sinners. Many Pharisees, all the Pharisees hated what Jesus did. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, it was the religious that hated what Jesus did. And the religious people fight Jesus today. Paul, in the 13th and 14th chapter of Acts, his intense persecution that includes him being stoned did not come from sinners. It came through religious people stirring up sinners. Because they were too good to throw the stones, so they stirred up the unbelieving Gentiles. It was the religious that hated what Jesus did, and the sinners loved what Jesus did. Who's attracted to your life? So, Jesus went to people. That's the way he started his ministry. He connected. In verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The same message that John the Baptist started his ministry with. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus walked up to him and said something really strange. He said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," or fishers of people. And the amazing thing is they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now these weren't sports fishermen. These were professionals. This was their livelihood. And Jesus walked up to them and said something. They did not have a clue what he meant. What's a fisher of people? Now we know, because we have the advantage of history in seeing Jesus' statement with the rest of the Gospels to follow. But these are rusty, crusty fishermen. They didn't have a clue. But there was something about Jesus that attracted them. It was the anointing. And it was so powerful that they left everything to follow Jesus. I'm going to present something to you that I believe is absolutely true. And there's so many places in the scripture. It's not the message this morning. Until I decide to leave everything, I will never know fully what God's purpose for my life is. How have I left everything? I have left the opinions of people. I have left when family puts pressure on me to not obey God. I have left the allurement of money to obey God. We regularly go to the Congo. We're going to be in the Congo 3 times. I've been there once already this year. You don't go to the Congo for money. When you go to the Congo, it costs you lots. I'm not bragging on me. I'm nobody. God has opened a door, and what else can I do but walk in and trust him, and he is faithful. But until I put all my eggs in the Jesus basket, I'll never know the fullness of what life is about. Jesus bought us. He did not save us for Sunday morning. He didn't buy us to be religious. He bought us to be free. He bought us 24/7. That doesn't mean I read my Bible all the time. I don't read my Bible all the time. I don't pray all the time. I play with my grandkids. I play golf when I get a chance. I enjoy some movies. I enjoy sport. But they don't own me anymore. There are times we go a whole month or longer without the TV being on at all. Not because we're holy, but because we're busy with what God has given us to do. See, God didn't just say, "Don't do anything." He just said, "Make sure that you hear me and do what I say above everything else." And that's why these disciples who were not disciples yet, they were just fishermen. That's why they just left all and followed Jesus. And it was in leaving all and continuing to walk with Jesus that they discovered purpose. And until we leave all in our hearts, conscience, and follow Jesus and continue to follow Jesus, we'll never discover what the purpose of life is all about. The purpose of life is not so that you'll make a name for you. The purpose of your life is so that you'll glorify God, even if men hate you. That's the story of the New Testament. And there'll be plenty of people that love you. But you don't do anything because people love you. You do everything because the Lord has said so. Now that's where we're headed if we're going to make it in what's ahead. I don't know what's ahead. There's enough trouble right now, so I would imagine it'll probably increase. But the grace of God is upon us. I'm not looking to escape. I'm not looking to escape. I'm not looking for the rapture. It's none of my business when that happens. That's what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has placed in his own hand, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you so that you can be my representatives everywhere you go. All right, so they left all and followed, they left everything and followed him. And on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So this shows priority. It doesn't mean they hated their father. They didn't hate their father. They loved him. But you can't put any relationship above Jesus. And I see so many people miss God because of relationships. My wife and I know of a particular situation of a young lady. She was hot for God, wanting to go to the mission field and do this and that and everything else. And she just wanted to go. And so we were trying to arrange for us to go with us somewhere. And it wasn't wrong that she got married. But she got married and she's just kind of ho-hum about God now. It's all right to get married, but marriage is not a reason to become ho-hum for God. This is why when you get married, you better make sure it's the right person. And I don't mean by that God only has one. Here's what I believe. God can connect you with a person that you all are going to fit God's plan for your life. Marriage is not about each other. It's about God. Everything's about God. We'll say, you're crazy. Hallelujah. I've been crazy for 45 years. And I just want to get crazier. The world's crazy. The world has gone utterly insane. They've been insane, but it's just manifesting these days. All right. Now, I'm not going to even begin my message if I don't hurry. Okay, verse 23. Do you have this one? I thought you had Matthew 4. Verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. So that's what happened. Then it says Jesus went about. So now he's got four disciples. And what Jesus did was Jesus demonstrated how to live for God to his disciples. He didn't just teach them lessons, he showed them. But that's another story. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Wow. Now, verse 25. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, verse 1 of chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes. So what happened? Jesus went out and he did what God gave him to do. God gave him this was Jesus' ministry, preaching, teaching, and healing. Preaching, teaching, and healing. He was doing what God gave him to do. Then great multitudes came, and then chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, which is more like a hill than a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Okay. Now, this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I call the Sermon on the Mount the way of the kingdom. There's about 15 bullet points, but I don't have those, and I don't want to waste time. But the way of the kingdom is about putting yourself on the back burner. The way of the kingdom is about not retaliating when people come against you. The way of the kingdom is about coming to humility and stop living for yourself. There's all sorts of things in that. That's the way of the kingdom. And I believe what Jesus did, part of his motivation in teaching this was he saw the multitudes. He saw them. And he knew that his life's calling was to impact the multitudes. But he also knew that his life was not going to be forever, and so he had to equip people to carry on God's business after he left. And so what he was saying here was not to the multitudes, it was to his disciples. The disciples came to him, and he taught his disciples. And he was giving them the way of the kingdom so that they could effectively live to impact the multitudes. God wants you to impact the people, the part of the multitudes that are in your spheres of influence. Four chapters later, in Matthew's gospel, we find very similar words. Now, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about. In Matthew 4 and in Matthew 9, Jesus went about. He went about all the cities, village and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Now drop down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out. I'll make comment on that a little while. Jesus spoke often of making disciples, and he spoke often of the harvest. He spent 3 years making disciples. Jesus' life was preparation. The first 30 years of his life was preparation for 3 years of ministry. 3 years of ministry, he prepared 30 years. God wastes nothing. By the time he was 12, he had revelation. See, when Jesus was born, he did not know. He wasn't a little baby lying in the manger, just lying there thinking, "I can't wait till I'm 30 so I can work some miracles." No, he was a baby. He emptied himself. He divested himself of divine privileges. One translation says he made himself nothing, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. So he came into the world, emptied himself of all knowledge of anything. And he learned, by the time he was 12, he discovered that God was his father in the temple. He told his parents, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Then it says he went down with them to Jerusalem, to Nazareth, and was subject to them. He went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. Now that's an amazing thing. If I had revelation that God was my father, I'd go on television. I'd start a ministry. Child Marvel. Son of God. But what did Jesus do? He goes down to Jerusalem and to Nazareth, and he's subject to his parents. And the 52nd verse of Luke 2 is the most astonishing verse. It says Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. Can't be talking about God, it's talking about a man, because God doesn't increase in anything. God's no more wise today than he ever was. He increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. And so that right there, that slams the door on the history of Jesus until he's 30. So 18 years are not even addressed. But I tell you how he increased. He was diligent. His father was a carpenter. He became an apprentice. Then he became a carpenter. We know that he was diligent with the scriptures because, as his custom was, according to the fourth chapter of Luke, he stood up to read and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. So we see in the life of Jesus, he didn't just sit down there biding his time. He had 18 years of development. See, we miss a big thing. See, there's a lot of Christians who only want to work for Christians. I only want to work for a ministry. I only want to work for a church. Well, go for it. But if you're out of the will of God, you'll see how much flesh Christians have. And we got this crazy idea. See, I never say I'm in full-time ministry. I never say that. Because some other Christian may hear it and they may think they're not. Let me show you what I mean. Can I see the hands of everybody? You're born again. Can I see your hand if you're born again? I'm not trying to shame you. It's not a trick question. If you have been born again, raise your hand. Okay, keep your hand up. If you're born again full-time, raise your hand. Keep it up. Are you full-time born again? Are you born again just Sunday morning? You're born again all the time. All right, if you're born again all the time, you're in full-time ministry. You have the ministry of reconciliation. And we miss the point. We have a job we hate. We have a boss that, we can't stand to look at him. So what do? We act carnal like the unbelievers. It's a test. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to serve him with all of your heart. Whatever you do, do it with all of your heart as unto the Lord and not to men. Because we serve the Lord Christ, and it's from him that we shall receive the reward. That's your proving ground. See, being born again is just the beginning. When you're born again, you become a baby Christian. Mtoto. You understand? Mtoto. You're a baby Christian, but that's the beginning. The new birth is the beginning of life in the spirit, like birth is the beginning of life in the natural. Some people say the greatest day of my life was when I was born again. Well, you've had a boring life. That's like saying the greatest day of my life was when I was born. Well, you don't even remember it. Thank God you're born again. But I'm telling you, our testimony is an ongoing, living, building, exciting, full of God, and sometimes drudgery, and sometimes we don't hear God, sometimes we don't see God, sometimes we don't feel God, but we just keep going because God has said. We overuse the word exciting. I woke up at 4:15 this morning. I was not excited. And I had set my alarm for 4:15 because I always get up early on Sunday morning when I'm ministering. I wasn't excited. I wish I was back in Johannesburg with my wife. I didn't feel like coming to see you people. I felt like calling my brother here and saying, I'm not coming, you preach. No, it wasn't that bad. No, seriously. I'm just simply saying we overuse the word excited. Not everything about God is exciting. Jesus going to the cross was not exciting. Paul being stoned was not exciting. But he spent 3 years making disciples. So I want to draw a parallel between making disciples and the harvest. We have tended to think of the harvest in terms of unbelievers repenting and coming to faith in Christ. That's what we've thought about the harvest. But is it possible that unbelievers repenting and coming to faith in Christ is simply the sprouting of new life, and it's not the harvest? Now listen carefully. If I'm a farmer and I go out and I sow some seeds, in a few days there's going to be a sprout. Here's our mind in the church. We have a seed in one hand and a sickle in the other. We want sowing and reaping day to be the same day, but it's not like that. We just want that seed to take root, and as soon as there's that little sprout, you can't eat that. Well, you can eat it, but it's not going to do you any good. So, is it possible that unbelievers coming to faith in Christ is the sprouting of new life and not the harvest? New life sprouting is wonderful, but by itself, it's not sustainable without growth. A young corn plant shooting up through the dirt is hope for a harvest, but that corn shoot doesn't provide what God designed for it until it grows to a complete, full, useful stalk. Is it possible the harvest is disciples made, bringing us to the full use for God's glory? I believe this is the harvest. Just as the farmer disciples the young new sprouts, caring for them, feeding, tending, and protecting them until they are mature and sustainable, so it is with us. We serve people and we win them to Christ. Then we disciple them, caring for them, feeding, tending, and protecting them until they're mature and sustainable, useful for the master's work. That's the harvest. Now, many of you may have gotten a picture. Yeah, that's what we need to do. We need to invite people to church so they can get saved, and so Pastor Walker and Haley can disciple them. That's not what I said. Let me give you a vision. It's God's plan for every believer. As a matter, let me just back up a bit. Jesus gave 5 ministry gifts, not superstars, ministry gifts. And here's the way I see it. When Jesus was baptized at the Jordan River, when the Spirit of God came upon him, into Jesus came apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. They're gifts inside Jesus. As a matter of fact, you'll find in the New Testament, he's described as all 5. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. Where did he get them? Took them out of himself and distributed them to the church. And in God's infinite wisdom and plan, those gifts come into people who are called to have them. But that doesn't mean they're more special than you are. I'm no more special than you are. Listen, the only practical distinction between fivefold and non-fivefold is gifting and function. Nothing else. I have gifts and functions you don't have, but listen, many of you have gifts and functions I don't have. I'm not the performer. I'm not the one who is supposed to just be oogled over and say, wow, what a wonderful man of God. You're a wonderful man of God. You're a wonderful woman of God. As a matter of fact, the term man of God is more an Old Testament term. We're all children of the Most High God. And all of us, listen, the purpose of ministry gifts is to equip you to do God's work. And most of God's work is outside this building. It's in the trenches with people. So Jesus gave those gifts. One of those gifts that he gave to the church is evangelist. I'm not an evangelist. An evangelist, primary calling, is not to win the lost. An evangelist's primary calling, he's a gift to the church to equip to win the lost. He should win the lost. But Christian, believer, follower of Jesus is spelled W-O-R-K. We don't want that. We want a quick service on Sunday morning. See you next Sunday. I got a life to live. And we're miserable. So, God's plan is to use you. His number one tool to win the lost is you. Through your life, to begin with, serve people. Serve people that are ugly. They're full of sin. They're adulterers, they're homosexuals, they're fornicators, They're thieves, they're liars. They hate you. That's what Jesus had to put up with. And he laid his life down for them. I can just hear your brain. Shut off your brain and listen with your heart. A heart for the harvest. The harvest is ugly. You know, if you go out and work in the harvest fields, oh gosh, it's unbelievable. Full of bugs. I mean, it's horrible. But if you're a farmer, you know, if you don't, then there's no reward. And we have a reward coming. Most of our rewards are in heaven. As a matter of fact, life here is preparation for life there. We're going to be rewarded there according to the way we've lived here. There's only 5 verses for that in the New Testament. Wish there were more, but there's only 5, sorry. Okay. Let's hurry. Jesus left us only one commission or mission. And that mission is not winning the lost. That's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is go make disciples of the nations. The first step of making disciples is winning somebody to Jesus. So the Great Commission is not winning somebody to the Lord and just leaving them. No, if you win somebody, then it takes your time. How do you disciple? You give your time to people. Well, I don't have time. Well, you'd be surprised how much time you have when you stop unnecessary things. And raising up people is 1,000 times more fulfilling than Facebook. And I'm not anti-Facebook. I'm on Facebook. It just doesn't control me. And I understand that having friends on Facebook is totally different than being a friend of Jesus. Jesus said, "You're my friend if you do what I say." And having followers on Twitter is a whole lot different than following Jesus. Because if you follow Jesus, it'll cost you everything. Making disciples of all the nations. What does nations mean? The word Hebrew, in the Hebrew, the word nations is a little word, goy, G-O-W-Y. And it means nations, heathen, Gentiles, people groups. So if you see those words, people, Hindu. No, not Hindu. That was a crazy statement. People, well, they were included. They would be included in Gentiles. Everybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile, okay? Nations, heathen, Gentiles, and people or people groups. I like to say people groups. But in the Greek, it's ethnos, where we get the word ethnicity. And it means nations, heathen, Gentiles, and people groups. Same meaning. In the Old Testament, a Gentile was a non-Jew. In the New Testament, a Gentile is an unbeliever. Someone who has not received Jesus. So, God has called us to impact the nations. You know, in this day and time, with so many people immigrating and traveling, you can impact the nations without leaving your city. Because there's people groups of every kind all over. But God wants many people to go to the nations. Actually, I believe it's an advantage for every believer to go somewhere where it's uncomfortable, where you have to step outside of your comfort zones and lay your life down for other people. Because God wants to build you for his purpose. And his purpose is about you giving yourself away. I'm certain that making disciples and bringing in the harvest are one and the same. As we disciple people, we're preparing a harvest for the Lord. It starts with winning them. All right. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. I cannot believe I've got 11 minutes left. Just so you know, I'm on slide number 20-something of 88. I don't think I'm going to finish this. Okay, it's all right. Here we go. I'll go as far as I can. Matthew 9, 35 through 38, once again. Then Jesus went about. That was his M.O., his mode of operation, modus operandi. He went about. He was mobile. Most of Lusaka will never come here or any other church. There's just no common ground. We're weird to them. Sometimes we're weird to us. Okay. They don't understand us. But most of them will never come here or any other church. But Jesus went. He took God to people. He didn't wait for people to come to God. He just took people. He just took God to people. Not to shove it down their throat, but to live a life that was totally different. He went about all the cities and villages. Cities are no more important than villages. Villages are just as important to Jesus as cities are. You're not cool if you live in a city, and a person living in a village is not uncool because they live in a village. Matter of fact, God doesn't even use the word cool. I like the word cool myself, but it doesn't rule my life. You know, it's hard to be cool when you're 67. It's just one of those things that happens. And all you cool 23-year-olds, the day's going to come, you're going to be 67. Enjoy life. I think I'm pretty cool myself. But anyway. Okay, let's get back to the message. And his work was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Teaching, preaching, and healing. But when he saw, now this is very important, and I'm going to have to finish this point. But is a very important word because it's a transition. So here's Jesus preaching, teaching, healing. But when he saw, there's a shift. When he saw the multitudes. Now compare you, when you see the multitudes, the crowds, the rabble. Compare what goes on in your heart to what happened in Jesus when he saw the multitudes. And I want to remind you of Jesus. Jesus never sinned. He didn't have a sin nature. He had never sinned. He was pure, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners in the sense that he had never partaken of what they did. And yet the Bible calls him friend of sinners. So how can you be separate from sinners and a friend of sinners? He never partook of their behavior, but he befriended them because he wanted to deliver them from their bondage of behavior. That's what God wants you to be like. Stop turning your nose up at people who are trapped in sin. Because you used to be. I used to be. He was moved with compassion for them. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered. The English Standard Version says harassed and helpless. Weary, scattered, harassed and helpless, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The harvest truly is plentiful. That's on one side, but the laborers are few. That is a timeless statement suspended over the church from the time Jesus said it up until today. The harvest is abundant. Those willing to be workers in the harvest, few. There are many who are supposed to be workers in the harvest who are not willing to be workers in the harvest. It was true then, it's true today. Then Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Boy, we've been good at that. Lord, send them. Lord, send them. Lord, send those laborers. Been good to do that. But look what Jesus did. In chapter 10, verse 1, when he had called his 12, he gave them power over unclean spirits, cast them out, heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. The ones that he told to pray to the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into the harvest, he sent. Why? Because it was in their praying for the harvest that God gave them a heart for the harvest. The Lord does not want workers in the harvest who don't have his heart for the harvest. Jesus went about. Now, let's skip that. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 16. Wait a minute. Not before we get there. That little word saw, when Jesus saw the multitudes, it's a word in the Greek, eido, E-I-D-O. And that word, most of the time, means either perceived, understood, comprehended, or discerned. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said, "For your Father knows the things you have need of even before you ask them." The word "knows" is the word "eido." So it's most often not translated "see" as visualizing, but it's a comprehension. So Jesus perceived what was in the heart of the harvest. He perceived their plight. Now let's look quickly to Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. I'm going to read it very quickly in the Amplified Bible. "This was the iniquity or lawlessness of Sodom." We know about Sodom. "This was the iniquity." We know what's going to come. We just see it coming, but God surprises us. First, he says pride. What is pride? Pride is self-exaltation. At the root of all sin is pride. I don't want me to be taken back. I want to bring myself up. But it's God's way to bring me up. It's me to take myself back. So pride. Here's the sin of Sodom. First sin is pride. Secondly, overabundance of food. You wouldn't think, but you would think. Second sin, overabundance of food. This is a slippery slope, full of pride. I want, I want, I want. This is why preachers fall. They think there's somebody. "I'm the wonderful man of God. Hear me prophesy. And if you don't believe what I prophesy, then you have come against the prophet of God." That is an abomination. New Testament, the first requirement of believers when they hear a prophecy is judge it. Discern it. See if it fits. If it doesn't, don't stone the prophet. That's Old Testament. Just put it on the shelf or the trash can, whichever one comes best. I mean, there's so much garbage. No wonder the church is in such a mess. It's because the preachers are full of pride. We are nobody. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, "Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Peter? We're simply servants through whom you believed. So he who sows or he who waters are not anything." Paul's words, because it's God who causes the growth. And I know because I used to be full of pride. I was a wonderful teacher. I was God's man of faith and power for the hour, not knowing that I was only full of paste and flour. And I really thought I was somebody. I was lifted up, and so I took advantage. God doesn't allow us to take advantage. And the greater responsibility we have, the less he puts up with it. God deals with us. God gets our hearts. Thank God for his freedom that comes when we get set free from pride. So first it's pride, then it's overabundance of food. Prosperous ease and idleness. See, if you're following God because of what you can get, that's a part of your heart that's bad. I'll repeat that. If you're following God because of what you can get, that's a part of your heart that's bad. If you tithe and if you give because of what you can get, that's a part of your heart that's bad. Life's not about getting, it's about giving. If you live to give, you'll never live to lack. But if you just understand give. See, if all I'm taught is who I am in Christ and what I have because of who I am in Christ, and that's all I get, and I'm not taught my responsibilities of living, I'll become spoiled and inactive. But if I take what I am in Christ, who I am in Christ, and what he's given me, and live it out, then all of a sudden there comes a liberty. Because there's greater pleasure in giving your life than it is in taking advantage of people. So first of all, pride, overabundance of food, prosperous ease, and idleness. Idleness. There's such a curse of idleness on the earth. People become the leisure class. Leisure's not sin, but if you live for leisure, it is sin. God didn't save you for leisure. He saved you to work by his Spirit, not in your flesh. Neither, listen to this, neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. That was the sin of Sodom. Not strengthening the hand. This isn't talking about a handout. What does it mean to strengthen the hand of the poor and needy? It's not a handout. It's talking about discipleship. How do you strengthen somebody's hand? You equip them to do what they cannot do right now because of the generational curses that are in their lives. How do you do that? By spending time with people. Well, I just don't have time to spend with people. Well, then you won't be a disciple. And you won't make disciples. I'm not being angry or mean or harsh. I'm just simply saying this is a day that we need to see that the answer for the world's solution is not in the state houses. It's not in the presidents. It's not in the Congress or the whatever else you might have is. It's in the church. The greatest thing God is doing on the earth is building his church. If we will be built. But we've got to become active with what God is telling us. And then this finally says they were haughty. Haughty is pride on steroids. Arrogance, insolence. People full of self-importance. Oh, it's ugly clothes they wear. All of these progressively led to what we expected first. They committed abominable offenses before God. See, a culture, a society that's given over to pleasure does abominable things before God. That's what it's all about. And the only cure is discipleship. What's the purpose of the church? When God plants a church, and I'm not even talking about a building. When God plants a church, he's moving into that city or that neighborhood. The planting of a church has very little to do with a building. You're the building of God. God said, I'm going to live in you. When God plants a church, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, and he said, you are God's building, you are God's field. What's a field for? A field is to be fruitful. What's a building for? A building is for somebody to live in. Well, it's God's house, so he lives in it. You're God's house, not this building. God lives in us, and he wants to live on your street, to your neighbors, to your family. And he wants there to be fruit in your life so that they'll see the fruit and partake of it and come to Christ. See, we misunderstand. Now, I'm going a few minutes over, but I'll be quick. Listen carefully. God wants us to understand this. He's planted us here as his house. In the Old Testament, the house of God was the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was the temple of Solomon. But the New Testament, it's his people. In 2 Samuel 3, it says that the house of David and the house of Saul were at war a long time. Well, we would be absurd to think we're talking about two physical buildings fighting. No, it's talking about their families. Joseph, who was Jesus' parent. He was of the house and lineage of David, talking about family. In England, there's the House of Windsor, not a physical building, but a multi-generational family. In the New Testament, the church is God's house. We're a multi-generational family in whom God lives. And if we make this building the house of God, then all of a sudden we get weird and religious. We got to look differently here. We got to act differently here. Hallelujah, glory to God. That's not life-giving, that's bondage. We leave our house with our spouse with having an argument, and we fuss all the way to the church car park. And we arrive and we step out and say, praise the Lord. Isn't Jesus wonderful? And we come in here and we worship and we hallelujah, glory to God. And we greet the pastor, wonderful message, pastor. And then we get back in the car and pick up where we left off with the fuss. That's religion. You're the house of God. God has put fruit in you. God wants you to grow. God wants to establish you so that people can partake of the fruit and the life of God in you. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you've come today and Jesus Christ is not the Lord of your life, The call to salvation is not just a call to a nice life. God will forgive you. There's no doubt He will cleanse you of all sin, all lawlessness in your life. Everything you've ever done, He'll forgive you, and He'll give you a new heart. But He's called you to a life of laying your life down for the Lord. And it's where joy and satisfaction can be found. And here's all you need to do. You need to, if you're here and you're not a believer, I know what's going on in your heart. You're convicted. You're convicted of sin. Why are you convicted of sin? Because you were born with a sin nature. And the sin nature leads to sinful practices. And you need to understand something. God knows everything about you. He knows every thought you've ever had, every word you've ever spoken. He knows every action you've ever committed. And yet He loves you. None of it stops His love. And the Holy Spirit will give you grace this morning to repent, which means to have another mind, to where you turn away from that life that you've had and embrace Jesus and say, "Yes, Jesus, I want to declare You to be the Lord of my life. Rule in my life, Jesus." And He'll save you. So today, if you want to surrender your life to Jesus, repent of your sins, and receive the Lordship of Jesus into your life, where He can change you and be totally forgiven and free, just raise your hand and I'll pray with you. Just raise your hand. Don't put this off. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, just raise your hand. This is not a call to a picnic, but I want to tell you, it's called to what Jesus called abundant life. That is life to the full. If you want to discover life to the full, it's only found in Jesus. Anyone. Anyone at all. Anyone. 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 I know this was not a message that we typically think of for salvation, but I preached a message on stewardship in a church in Johannesburg a couple of months ago, and 15 people got saved listening to stewardship. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to have the right words in our thinking. He just uses God's word to convict hearts. If you're here and you want Jesus, raise your hand. All right, I want everybody here to look at me. Just look at me. Maybe today you're a believer and you've really been convicted that, no, I'm really not a follower of Jesus. I got born again, but I'm having my life and I have Sunday and not much else. But you've decided, I just want to be a full-time follower of Jesus. I just want to go for it. I want to lay my life down for Christ. Whatever. If there's relationships that are holding you back, if there's things that are holding you back, and today you've been convicted by the Spirit of God and you want to just lay it all out before the Lord, I'm not going to call you forward, but if that's you and you want to make it stand before the Lord, just stand up right where you are. Just stand up right where you are. Otherwise, I'll feel like I've wasted my time. Thank you. Anybody else will join this one and that one? Anybody else and that one? God bless you. Don't stand up for me. And you know, if you're convicted, I'll pray God will continue to convict you. And if you've stood up this morning and you make a decision, then I pray for the grace of God to be upon you to live it out. God is so merciful towards us. I could tell you time and time again how merciful. Listen, if I was God, I would have killed me a long time ago. But I'm not God. He's merciful. Anyone else want to join these few? Anyone else? So I just raise your hand and pray this. Just raise your hands and pray this out loud. If you're standing, just say, "Father God, thank You that You love me so much, You will not leave me to my own devices. I repent, Lord, for not fully following You. Help me, Jesus. By Your grace, I will. Holy Spirit, You are my strength. You are my helper. Help me to walk with Jesus. Thank You for forgiving me. And thank You for Your grace. Amen." Amen. Pastor. Thank you.